You can be seated. Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the pastoral epistles. Today we are in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. You know that Titus is on the island of Crete because Paul sent him there to help organize churches there. There had obviously been much fruit when Paul and his mission team had gone there to share the gospel, to preach. So many had put their faith in Christ. But Christians, it's not enough just to have faith in Christ. That's obviously our faith in Christ is something that is crucial. But there is an aspect of Christians being joined and united together in churches. And so just to leave them there in their faith was not an option. Titus was left there to help organize churches in the various cities on the island of Crete to help them in their growth, in their church growth. And in light of that, the first thing that Paul emphasizes in this letter is the need to choose biblically qualified elders. He gives them guidance on the character qualities they should look for. And he also puts emphasis on the ability to teach, because, and especially because of the situation that they were in. Here's what it says in Titus 1:9. The elders, the pastors, should hold fast the faithful word that is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So you can see, even here, that Paul is very concerned about the false teaching that was so common in Crete. And so the elders, the pastors, and all those churches that he was helping to organize across that island needed to be able to clearly explain what sound doctrine was and also refute those who were teaching error. And apparently that was quite common. In verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, Paul talks about many, he calls them rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. He says, many of them even profess to know God, but by their deeds, they showed that they did not actually know him. Then in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, Paul is addressing the people in the church saying, you're not like the culture, you're different. So he exhorts the believers in the churches to live lives that were consistent with what the gospel taught, the gospel that they believed. He gives exhortations to the older men, to the older women, first because they were likely to be the more mature in their faith in the congregations. Then he speaks to the younger women and the younger men. He encourages strong relationships between the older women and the younger women, knowing that the interaction would be helpful. And since Titus was a younger man himself, he is exhorted so that his life would be an example to other younger men. And then Paul addresses those who were slaves. These men and women would have had added challenges in their lives. So he's trying to encourage them in hopes that they could be a good example of what the gospel looked like in someone's life in the circumstances they were in. And all in the church were called to show good faith. And he says, thereby adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with their life. So with those things in mind, Paul then gives further instructions to help these young Christians live faithful lives where they were. So that brings us to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So from these verses, we're going to focus on three different things. These are in your outline. First, we're going to see the grace of God, how the grace of God to sinful men appeared when Jesus Christ came into the world. Second, we're going to think about the encouragement that comes from believers when thinking about the second appearance of Christ when he comes in glory. And then third, we see how believers are described as Christ's own special possession, and that is an additional thing to affect how we live our lives. So first main point this morning is this. The good news that is to be embraced by all is that the grace of God appeared in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this letter, we see this in multiple places where Paul has been emphasizing the connection between what Christians believe and what their life is like, how they put into practice what they believe in their life. And he's still doing that in these verses. In verses 11 and 12, Paul is especially focusing on the grace of God in a person getting saved and also living out that salvation. Some get nervous when you talk about being saved by grace because that's the undeserved favor of God. There's nothing that we can do to deserve it. We're not saved by works, because if you are earning God's grace, then it's no longer grace. But God makes it clear, Paul makes it clear in these verses, that a person who is saved by God's grace will be a person who pursues a godly life. That's part of grace, an important part. In verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared. Sometimes when we think of grace, we might think of an influence, an attitude, a frame of mind, something of that sort. But that's not what Paul has in mind here, because that idea doesn't really fit, because he talks about, says, the grace of God has appeared. So the word for appeared speaks of something being manifested or something becoming visible. So how does the grace of God become visible? Well, when God chose to provide salvation for sinful people who had rebelled against him, he did it by sending his son. The scriptures tell us that God loves the world. That love was not just warm, fuzzy feelings. God actually so loved the world that he actually gave his only begotten son into a world that had rejected him. So the grace of God became visible when Jesus was born in fulfillment of the prophecies about a coming Messiah. The grace of God became visible when Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness in a world that largely rejected him. The grace of God became visible when Jesus gave himself to be crucified on the cross as a substitute for sinners, sinners that God the Father had set his love on before the foundation of the world. The grace of God becomes visible when Jesus rose from the dead. So when we think of God making his grace known, we must think of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So furthermore, we see this next point from verse 11. Jesus Christ purchased salvation that is offered to people indiscriminately. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So when you read that verse out of context, it sounds like God has seen to it that every person in the world will be saved. We know that isn't true. Eternal damnation is real. I mean, at the end of Titus chapter 1 in itself, Paul talks about rebellious men, deceivers, those who were defiled and unbelieving. Well, these people clearly did not have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And if their life didn't change, they would spend eternity in hell. Hell is commonly spoken of in the scriptures as something that is very real. Jesus actually spoke of hell probably more than anyone else. So this verse is not saying that God will bring salvation to everyone in the world, that everyone will automatically be saved because of what Jesus did. So what does it mean? Well, the 10 verses right before it give us the context of what it means. In those 10 verses, as we mentioned, Paul gives various exhortations to five different groups in the church: the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and those who were bond slaves. And then after finishing those comments, he says, for, so he's making a connection, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So clearly he's speaking of the fact that men and women in all circumstances and seasons of their lives are saved by the grace of God. Salvation is not just for those who are mature. is not just for those who show great promise in their life. Salvation is not only for those who are not enslaved. Salvation is for both men and women of all ages. Salvation is for men and women who are well-educated and those who aren't. Salvation is for people who are from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every nation. So that's what's meant by the grace of God bringing salvation to all men. Salvation is of grace. Therefore, it's not dependent at all on whether some people are more deserving than others, because no one, absolutely no one, deserves to be saved. I mean, that's why we celebrate grace so much. It's amazing if you actually look back to think some of the other different hymns and spiritual songs, psalms that we would sing, how often the grace of God in some sense is being sung about, we are reminding ourselves, reminding each other as we sing those songs, because it's such an amazing thing. He saves people of all sorts. But then you think, well, won't an emphasis on God's grace and salvation cause people to think they don't really need to be concerned about how they live their life just as long as they believe in Jesus? Well, that's not what it means. And that's not what being saved by grace means. And the scripture is very clear on that. These verses are some of the most helpful on this subject. So look again at verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So here we see our next point, which is the grace of God in Christ effectively instructs believers to both deny ungodliness and pursue the things that honor the Lord in their life. So the salvation that the grace of God brings includes instruction that changes the way we live. The word for instruction here is translated as discipline in some versions, and that's because the word is hard to translate directly into English. It's not merely speaking of just someone teaching a lesson, someone just instructing about something. It's talking about instruction that has a molding effect. It's instruction that is felt and is understood. It's instruction that makes a difference in a person's life. That's because it's instruction that is part of the grace of God that brings salvation to men and women of all sorts. And it's not instruction that imposes like an outward disciplinary restraint. Instead, this is instruction that nourishes the desires and attitudes of the heart. It inclines the desires of the believer to want to please God by honoring His word and by conforming their life to His law. And that's exactly the kind of thing that we see happening as this verse continues. First, it says this. It says this effectual instruction works in a negative way. What I mean by that is we deny ungodliness. We deny what are called worldly desires. So this instruction causes believers to be very aware of ungodly things, things that maybe were perfectly fine to them before they became a Christian. But now the person is concerned that he not embrace or really participate in things that clearly dishonor the Lord. Believers are also inclined by this effectual instruction to deny worldly desires or worldly lust. Before, we may be willing to pamper those worldly lust and worldly desires. So much in our culture encourages us to do just that. But the grace of God in Christ calls us to turn away from worldly lust. Well, then the effectual instruction also comes from the grace of God also works in positive ways. It leads us to embrace things in our life that we would not have embraced otherwise. And there's three words that Paul uses to display the positive things that we should embrace in our lives. First, he speaks of living sensibly. Now, if you remember from last week, Paul has already used that word three times in this chapter. And the word sensibly, some people have said you could call Titus the rider of self-control, because that's a big part of living sensibly. It's not the only part, but it's a big part. It also includes having a sound mind, thinking clearly, letting the scripture actually define and dictate how you understand issues, how you understand life. So this idea of living sensibly especially speaks of the believer's relationship with himself, so to speak. It's his own life. I mean, that grace inspires that clear biblical thinking and restraint when it comes to temptations. The second positive word is living righteously. This seems to especially apply to how we relate to other people. So that integrity that comes from having a sensible mind and right actions, that's going to show itself by dealing with other people in righteous ways. The third positive word speaks of living godly. So this points to the fact that our sound mind, that self-control, that righteous living toward other people is all done from the motive of glorifying and honoring the Lord with our lives. So the grace of God that has appeared and brought salvation to all men effectively instructs us in all things that we need to live a life that glorifies God in this present age. All that's included in the grace of God. Well, then Paul writes of something else that's a great encouragement to believers. So look at verses 12 and 13. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So here we see our second main point. A great encouragement to honoring the Lord in the present age is to contemplate the appearing of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The present age is now. It is the time before Christ returns. The people in Paul's day lived in the present age. We live in the present age as well. The grace of God in Christ enables us to live godly lives in this present age, no matter what's going on in this present age. So then when Paul speaks of the grace of God, he speaks of, as we saw, of how it appeared, which, as we said, speaks of the appearance, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to bring salvation to men and women of all sorts. Well, now Paul speaks of another appearance, another manifestation. This is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So now he's speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But notice that Paul is using the fact of the future second coming to give encouragement to believers who are living in the present age. He's not using the fact of the second coming as a reason to escape and to cease engaging in the present age. He's not engaging in wishful thinking that Jesus would come back to save us from the hard things that we're having to deal with in the here and now. That's not how he's looking at it. He's speaking of looking for this blessed hope as a further help to living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So what does Paul say we should be looking for? Well, he points out this in our next point. For believers, there are happy results. There are happy results associated with the coming glory of Christ. Part of what the grace of God in Christ effectively instructs Christians to do in the present age is to look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of Christ. That's part of what the grace of God instructs us to do. And this is one of the things that's meant to mold us, to help to constrain us toward godly living. The word looking for speaks of the expectation of a promise being fulfilled. It speaks of a certain hope that our Lord and Savior will return. And of course, Jesus did promise this. A couple examples, Matthew 16:27, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father. Later on, Matthew 25:31, Jesus speaks of the time when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And there's multiple places where Jesus himself made this promise that he would return. So as believers, we are looking for that promise to be fulfilled. Paul speaks of this as a blessed hope. It will be helpful to remember the word blessed basically means happy. So what is it that makes Christ's return in glory a happy hope? Well, it means that the one who suffered great pain, great humiliation to purchase our salvation, the one who is now exalted as the reigning king, this one is coming again. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for sinners like us that we have any hope at all. I mean, he's the one who transformed us from being defiled sinners to being new creations in Christ. It's by the saving work of Jesus Christ that every believer is perfectly righteous in the sight of God. It's by the saving work of Christ that all believers are completely delivered from condemnation. I mean, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, none. It's through the salvation work of Jesus Christ that the grace of God has appeared, and because of that, our life has been changed. So being able to see this Savior in person, the one who accomplished all these things on our behalf, is a big part of our happy hope, is being able to see him. So it's right and helpful to look forward to that. Another part of this blessed hope is that all believers who have died will be resurrected from the dead, reunited with their spirit in Christ for all eternity. So in other words, that salvation that Christ accomplished for us will be fully accomplished body and soul when Christ returns. And those who are alive when Christ returns will be glorified, perfectly, instantly transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And when we are perfectly and instantly transformed to the image of Christ, there's no more temptation to deal with. It's completely gone. There will be no more pain of any sort. There'll be no more suffering of any sort. There'll be no more physical or mental handicaps to deal with, no limitations, physical limitations at all, no sorrow of any kind. And we will, I mean, it's just, all of this is part of what makes this a happy hope to look for. So there's many happy results associated with the coming glory of Christ. And these are promises that we expectantly believe God will fulfill at Christ's second coming. So that future blessed hope is meant to encourage us, again, as we live in this present age. Now, there's something else in verse 13 that should encourage us as well. It's the way that Paul describes our Savior. He speaks of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, this gives some helpful clarity on who the Son of God is, who our Savior is, the one that we are looking to for the salvation we have now, and who will return again. So let's look at the fact, this next fact, the fact. The glory of Christ is due to the fact that he is the great God and Savior. Now, there's two possible ways to understand the phrase at the end of verse 13. It can be translated as of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Some versions do it that way. And in that case, the glory would be connected with both God the Father and with Jesus Christ. The other possibility is what we see in the New American Standard Version, which says, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This would speak of the glory and the greatness being wholly descriptive of Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul meant to communicate here. That's because the word for appearing when speaking of the second coming is almost always connected with God the Son and not God the Father. Therefore, we have a significant reference here to the full glory and greatness of the Son. The glory of the Son is the same as the glory of the Father. And the supreme greatness is here focused wholly on the Son. There is nothing in this passage that would speak of the Son's greatness being somehow less than the greatness of the Father. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, had some strong words to say about this. He said this. He said, Paul speaks of the great God and Savior when he couples great with God, he does not say great in respect to what, but great absolutely, since there is nothing great after him. So it is Jesus Christ the Savior who is called the great God. He is great in the absolute sense of the word. His greatness is not diluted in any sense of the word. He is the definition of supreme greatness. He is the hope of the church. The peculiar glory of the Father is the same with the glory of the Son. And the revelation of this glory is made in our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So when Christ appears, all of the magnitude of divine glory will also appear. As Christians, that's something we can delight in. And as we delight in the promised appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, we will be encouraged to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's meant to encourage us in the now. So now, with this focus on the appearing of our great God and Savior, Paul speaks in more detail than about the salvation he's accomplished for all who will believe. So look in verse 14. So he's spoken of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So what Christ Jesus did for us as Savior also defines who we are as believers. So our third main point is this. Believers are a treasured people who are redeemed by Christ. Notice that Christians are described here as a people for his own possession. We're a people for his own possession. Believers are, again, are a peculiar people, in the best sense of the word, a people selected to be his. So every single Christian is treasured by the Lord. Not because, again, there's anything special in us that makes us stand out from anything else, nothing like that. It's all because of what took place when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to men and women like us. So what did Christ do to make us his treasured people? Well, Christ Jesus fully paid the costly ransom for believers that they could never pay on their own, and thereby purifies all who believe. In verse 14, we note that Paul was just talking about the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then he tells us this is the same one who gave himself for us to redeem us. I mean, the only way that any person can be forgiven for their sin was for our great God and Savior to give himself for us. There is no salvation outside of that. The word for redeem speaks of freeing someone through the payment of a ransom. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, freely gave his life as payment for sinners. Mark 10:45 says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. So those who will profit from Christ's suffering and death will be many. Who had to receive this payment? Who had to receive this ransom payment? Well, that would be God. Christ offered himself without blemish to God, to the Father. That's because our sin meant that we were under God's condemnation. So Christ gave himself as a ransom. He took that condemnation, paid the price, and set us free from God's condemnation. He was our ransom. He's our redeemer. Then Paul gives the reason that Christ did this. He said it was to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So Jesus Christ paid the price for every lawless deed we have ever committed. Now this is lawless in the sense of what God's law is. Every sinful thought we have ever had, every sinful attitude, every sinful motive, even when we did something good, did it for the wrong reason, every sinful motive, every sinful word, words that we said when we shouldn't have said, words that where we should have spoke up and we kept quiet, every sinful action, including actions we should have done and actions we did that we never should have done. Every single one of those, any single one of those would be enough to send us to hell for eternity. Even the slightest impure thought, we deserve eternal condemnation for that because of our God's holy, righteous law. But our God and Savior paid the price for all of them. He paid the price for all of them but with his death on the cross. And by virtue of paying the price for all our sin, he purified us for himself. He has removed all of our sin and given us righteousness instead. In that sense, we are pure before God, and he purified us so that we could be his treasured people, his own possession. Well, then we see next that it's by the believer's participation in the life of Christ that they are given a zeal for good, God-honoring works. So it's by Christ's death and resurrection that we are redeemed from every lawless deed. We are his new creations. Our sin has been paid for. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our captivity to sin has been broken by our Redeemer. Well, that not only makes our standing before God right and makes us his own possession, it also ends up affecting how we live. Our life is different. Believers have an inward desire to honor God with their lives. And of course, this takes us full circle back to what he said earlier about the grace of God appearing and bringing salvation to men, which includes that effectual instruction that would enable us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and pursue what is sensible, righteous, and godly. All this is tied together. And all this is of God for every believer to have this true zeal for doing what is good. And I think the more that you grow in the Lord, just because of the work that he does, good deeds happen more often than we realize. I mean, we don't have to wait here by the road to wait for somebody who needs help so we can all walk them across the road and get credit for a good deed. There's all kinds of things that just happen all through life where you just do the right thing, where you act in compassion, where you act concerned, where you there's all kinds of things where you're being a servant. So God's people are zealous for good deeds because he's changed them. He's changed them by his grace. So Paul has laid out these truths to explain even further what he said in the 10 verses before that, where he was giving, breaking all believers into these five categories, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, those who were servants, continuing to describe what it means to live in ways that are fitting for sound doctrine. If we believe sound doctrine, the way we live should fit, should be consistent with that doctrine. Well, then, in the final verse of this chapter, verse 15, Paul reinforces to Titus that he needed to be faithful to teach these things because they're so crucial, even though many, he's assuming here, are not going to like it and are going to reject it. So verse 15 says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So in closing, we see this. Paul's admonition to Titus is a strong reminder that ministers are to persist in being faithful in communicating the sound doctrine that Scripture teaches. So Paul reminds Titus, first, he must speak these things. So he needs to verbalize them in plain, understandable ways as they're spoken. Then he must not only speak them, he says he must also exhort. So pressing the importance of sound doctrine and the need for all believers to live out their faith in obedience to God. And then, if the people are unwilling to listen and adjust the beliefs and lifestyle accordingly, Titus was to reprove them. He was to rebuke with the authority that Paul had given him as his apostolic representative. So Titus not only had the right to teach, he had the obligation to persist in teaching the sound biblical doctrine. Paul then says, let no one disregard you. So in Titus's case, this would include the fact that he had been delegated by Paul, by the Apostle Paul, for this work. So he must not let others intimidate him so that he would back off or that he would compromise the truth in some way. Now this would also apply really things that are true for all Christians, for all believers, especially those who serve as elders and pastors of their churches. We're all servants of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. Elders and pastors are his under-shepherds and are to be faithful, recognizing the Lord is going to use their faithfulness in his time and in his way. So we must never forget all that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has done, has accomplished for us and the salvation that we possess. And we must continue to live lives that are zealous for good deeds so that we honor him in this present age. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much just for the things that apply specifically. Well, Titus is very concerned about, or Paul is very concerned that Titus would make sure these things are applied to everyone in the congregations that he would be working with. He wanted them to understand the relationship they had with the Lord and what Jesus Christ had done on their behalf. Lord, I thank you too for reemphasizing these things to us, helping us understand and giving a visualization of what the grace of God is, that the grace of God has appeared in Christ, that the grace of God will continue, will appear again when our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, returns. Lord, we need your help, and thank you that you give us your help with that effectual instruction where we are inclined to move away from things that we know are wrong, but then embrace things that are sensible, righteous, and godly. Lord, we thank you that you continue to work in us because we're continually challenged, and we continue to need your grace upon grace upon grace, helping us all through the day and all through our circumstances and our situations, whatever they might be. Thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. You are always with us. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would exhort you to do that. He accomplished a ransom. He redeemed you. And you need to receive him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that there is so much in me that is wrong. And I recognize that every one of those sins have doomed me to an eternal hell. But thank you for what Jesus Christ did to provide a ransom for me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to Jesus as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of